We continue our series of study on the book of Acts in the New Testament. Today we enter into chapter 8. Now if you remember, 2 weeks ago, chapter 7 was presented in front of us was the life of Stephen and how he died, how he martyred by standing firm on his faith. In his life, we learned that particularly on his defense on himself when he was falsely accused by the authority at that time, the persecution, that he defended himself, but we learned that his defense in chapter 7 was not so much of a defendant's defense, but rather seems to be a prosecutor's offense by pointing out that in Israel history, the history of Israel was marked by rebellious rejection of God's deliverer, starting from Moses, a couple of incidents, Joseph, Moses, and down all the way to Christ Jesus. But as against that background of darkness and rebellious attitude, that God's love persevered, as if God is never changed and his zeal will see that his salvation plan will be accomplished. And it's against that dark background that Stephen allowed us to see the strong, powerful love of God in Christ that teaches us that this God is a God worthy of our trust and worthy of our worship. Today, we enter into chapter 8. In that background, they kill Stephen. And then in the middle of killing Stephen, there was a young man named Saul. He was delighted to see that Stephen was killed. And he was part of the mob that helped to facilitate that murder. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we're going to read chapter 8, 1 to 25 this morning. As I read that to you, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. It's a little bit long, but be patient and allow God's word to speak to us. So if you can turn to your Bible, chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verses 1 to 25. I am reading from the translation of ESV, English Standard Version. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men bury Stephen and make great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me that power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the good Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bound of iniquity. And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of God. Please be seated. It's almost like a drama, isn't it? In short 25 verses in here, it was a lot of things happened. First, we see that the apostle, particularly Philip, been scattered into another area. How did it happen? Because when Stephen was martyred, a group of believers, they were courageous, they were not afraid of the persecution. They came forth, claimed his body, give him a proper burial, and mourn over for him. And this, in the beginning verses of this chapter, the mourning was a public thing. It's not a private thing that they do it in secret, but rather it's a public thing. They were not afraid, but they give him a proper burial and also mourn for him. Now we saw that the early church, you know, when Peter and John started to perform miracles, healing a lame man in front of the temple, things seems to be going pretty good. A lot of people come to faith. But also at the same time, another line in the storyline start to arise, which is the persecution, the obstacle, the opposition. That opposition is getting stronger and stronger. And now come to chapter 7 and 8, we see that now it become violence. It turned violent. And they have the first death among them. Stephen was killed because he stand firm on his faith. And this group of men, believers, stood up, claimed his body, mourned for him. The opposition continued to grow. And as a result, the believer was scattered around. They were forced to leave Jerusalem for their own safety. And they went to the area, the region of Judea and Samaria. Philip went there as well. Now you see that the church was going through some turbulent time. But exactly here, when you read that, particularly in verse 1, and at the end of verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It reminds them what Jesus was commissioning them in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses, starting from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and also to the end of the world. Now is fulfilling what Jesus commanded them to do, commissioned them to do. But it was in the background of great suffering, obstacle, and difficulties. What can we learn from this fact? What we can learn from this fact is God's gospel is unstoppable. When this opposition force arise, try to push them out, and particularly this young man Saul, here he said he approved the execution of Stephen, and he himself stepped up by dragging off men and women and commit them to prison. Not just locking them up, commit them to prison with the purpose of going to try them, and hopefully he probably wanted to execute them as well, just like Stephen. It's in the middle of this persecution, in the middle of this great difficulties and hardship, that God's plan move on. You see, again and again in the book of Acts, Luke is telling us and presenting in front of us that this God, his persevering love for his people to save the sinners, that mind, that determination never changes. Not even in the face of evil. Not even in the face of threats. Not even in the face of difficulties. It is a lesson that we learn again and again in God's Word. That in the Old Testament, there's always a phrase to describe that. The zeal of the Almighty will see this accomplished. It is dear to God's heart to see that the good news in His Son Jesus Christ will be preached and will be accepted by many to save them from destruction, from eternal death. And that is God's heart for sinners. And that is what we can learn in this chapter of the early church, that we see God's plan move on. Nothing can stop it. Sometimes God allows us to go through hardship, to go through difficulties, to go through sufferings even. But somehow He preserves our faith. Experience as a blessing. And this is a journey for Christians. We believe in the gospel, knowing that the gospel will save us. The gospel will transform our lives. The gospel will bring us, reconcile us with God, the Creator, the Father. But we don't stop there. Because the gospel, on the one hand, save us, but on the other hand, transform us and provide us with the ability, the energy, the love for God, that we continue to glorify Him in our own settings, in our own community. And God uses sometimes hardship in our lives. Many people come to Christ because they see how Christians suffer. Many people come to Christ and amazed at the love of God because they see how God's people, by God's grace, be victorious in hardship and in difficulties. So brothers and sisters, do not belittle of the difficulties and the hardship that you go through. And when you are suffering, one temptation is to be self-centered, because the pain would draw you to focus on yourself. But here we see that, yes, believing in Christ may go through pain and suffering. But the example of the early church taught us, we don't need to focus on ourselves when we are in pain. When we are in pain, the best focus for us is focus on God's unchanging love. Even though you don't feel it, proclaim it to your heart. God is love and God is good. Even though all the things that I go through, my emotion scream at me otherwise, but I insist, because the Bible tells me so. Because the saints in the past, in church history, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, told me by their live examples, God is good and God is powerful. So help me to focus on You and on You alone, even though I am going through pain. God's love is unstoppable. God's plan cannot be derailed. God determined to accomplish His good will. Luke continued by opening up a new episode in chapter 8. And you see that by reading the verses a few minutes earlier, you see there was a character named Simon the magician. And you also see that Philip enjoyed a booming of his ministry in a city in Samaria. Now the text did not tell us exactly which city. We don't know, but it's not important. What we know is, because of the scattering of the believers, Philip went out to Samaria, an area that the Jew tried to avoid, because there was hostility between the Jew and the Samaria, the Samaritans. You know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know, you can go back to John chapter 4, you see that Jesus had a dialogue with a woman sitting next to a well in the middle of the day, the Samaritan woman. That Jesus had a dialogue with her. Now, the significance of Jesus went down to Samaria is great, because there was deep-seated hostility between Jews and Samaritans. It started about 1,000 years earlier. Now, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God's people, the kingdom of Israel, split into 2 kingdoms. 10 tribes get together. They occupy the north, what we call the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel. And then 2 tribes remain in the south, faithful to the Jerusalem worship. And their capital city is Jerusalem, which we call the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. That is in a large chunk of the Old Testament part, these 2 kingdoms. Now, the hostility start with that. The Samaritan, their origin, were the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes, because of their sin, were captured by Assyrians, a foreign power. And then the Assyrian came and occupied the land, and they start to deport the Jews and repopulate the occupied land, which is the northern kingdom. So therefore, in the northern kingdom, the remaining Jewish population intermarried with the foreigners. So they become a race that is no longer purely Jewish. So the Jew in the south regard them as half-breed, regard them as defiled, regard them as unclean. As a matter of fact, there was some saying at that time in Jesus' time, around that time, they're saying that if you dine with a Samaritan, as if you are eating pork, you see that hostility. So it didn't help the relationship, because in about 130 and 120 BC, a group of Jews went down to Samaria and find their temple. They start to build a temple, find the temple and destroy the temple. So in return, you know, later, a century later, around 6 to 10 AD, around Jesus' birth time, when Jesus was an infant, a little child, a group of Samaritans sneak into the city of Jerusalem right before Passover and scatter human bones in the temple to defile, to make the temple unclean. So you see the hostility between the two groups. They're escalating. So the Samaritan insists that our worship center should be in the mountain, a mountain called Gerizim, which is one of the mountains that Moses led the Israel enter into the promised land. You remember that they shout out the law, the blessing and the curse on 2 mountains. Gerizim is the mountain that they shout out the blessing of the law. They said the worship center should be there. They built a temple there. And also they rejected the Old Testament scripture except the first 5 books. So you see that these 2 groups, they don't see each other eye to eye. They have very strong emotion about each other. And you see that Philip went there, preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, the good news, and accomplished with his proclamation of the good news, miracles, driving out evil spirits, the sick get healed, accomplished to verify the message. Many Samaritans believe. As a matter of fact, Luke said they are all in one accord, and they accept the good news. But one thing peculiar happened here. When they accept Jesus Christ, unlike in the previous chapter that you see, whenever people accept Christ, large among people accept Christ, you see the Holy Spirit descend on them, and they speak in tongue, and then they give glory to God. But here you don't see that. This is one of the 2 incidents in the entire book of the book of Acts. You see that they are exception. So therefore, I want to make a little note here, because sometimes you hear that some other teaching and church claiming that, you know, there is 2 stages on our salvation. The first one is you receive Jesus Christ. But later on, there will be a second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, because this is only one or two incidents in the entire New Testament, it is not wise for us to make a general rule or even a doctrine out of it. Because there is specific reason for that. In a minute, I'm going to explain to you. So therefore, in the usual way, when we accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descends upon us as well. Because the Bible said very clearly, without the Holy Spirit, no one can confess and proclaim that Christ Jesus is Lord. The fact that we said, Jesus Christ, you are the Lord of my life, is a sign of the Holy Spirit dwell on you. So I hope that will help you understand that. But what is the reason why the Holy Spirit did not descend on this group of Samaritans before, right away? It's exactly because of this deep-seated hostility and division between the Samaritan and the Jew. Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus had that dialogue with the woman at the well, Jesus responds to the woman is not, oh, you have this way of looking at the truth, looking at the Old Testament. We have the other way of looking at the truth at the Old Testament. It's okay, now let's come together. No, Jesus said, no, you do not know what you worship, but we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jew, coming out of the Jew. All the promise in the Old Testament focus on Jerusalem. Focus on the temple. Focus on a deliverer, the Messiah coming out from the Jews. Jesus make it very clear. Uncompromisingly clear. And here, with that background, we understand why the Holy Spirit did not descend immediately on this group of Samaritan believers. It's exactly because God is using this incident to bring the two parties back together in unity in Christ Jesus. You see, they are waiting for the Holy Spirit to dwell on them. And you look at how the apostle deal with this group of Samaritans that they heard the news that they believe. They send whom? Peter and John over there to lay hand upon them, to pray for them, a strong sign of they want to accept them, to include them, to bring them back into the family of God. So you see that here presented before us is a powerful testimony that genuine believing would demonstrate a transformed life, a life that will express in humble submission. The Samaritans are waiting for the apostles to come and lay hand upon them to pray for them. The apostle, the believer, the Jewish believer in Jerusalem, accepting them by sending their leaders over there to pray for them so that they will receive the same as what we had received. It is a powerful testimony to demonstrate how Christ Jesus can reconcile and unite the two hostile parties, putting them back together. They did that out of their reverence to God. Because if they go back to their theology, their culture, and all these things, none of these things can come together. The only thing that helped them to come together is they push all these differences to the background. Push it aside and focus on the common thing, which is Christ Jesus, who died for them, washed their sin clean, and resurrect for them so that they have eternal hope. They come to that focus, and that focus bring them back together. And that is the kind of believing that they demonstrate. The believing that translate into their lifestyle, that demonstrate a humble submission to God's truth. A transformed life, no longer hold dear to what my identity used to be. Wherever that is, your theology, your culture, your ethnicity, and all these things. Those has been pushed aside. And focus on the primary one. And based on the reverence to God, the fear to God. They understand the love of Christ. But in this chapter, Luke presents to us a sharp contrast of another character, a character named Simon the Magician. Simon the Magician. See how he described him. In verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great, that all pay attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they pay attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. You see, Luke repeats the word attention, pay attention twice. In other words, Simon the magician, his best shot in town is people pay attention to him. By doing what? By doing maybe dark magic. It didn't say where it's come from. It didn't say how he performed it. But we do know that, yes, maybe there's supernatural power. But that is not the power coming from God. And the power is serving as a self-serving life. Simon is living a life that is self-serving. He used magic to get people's attention, maybe making money, but mostly here, Luke is emphasizing on getting attention from people. He's enjoying certain fame. He's enjoying certain status. He's enjoying the image that he casts before the people. He's enjoying how people look at him, how they fear him, how they respect him. He's enjoying a life that is totally self-serving and surrounding everything around himself. That is what he's enjoying. And when he saw the apostle came and performed such a miracle, he believed. But here, Luke used the word believe without an object. So Luke is deliberately constructing a case before us about Simon the magician. First, his belief was not very clear with an object. He did not say he believed in Christ Jesus. He did not say he believed in the good news. He just believed. He seems to go along with the group, go along with the crowd. And furthermore, when he saw the apostle performing, laying hand on the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit dwell on them, he said, I want that too. I want that into my tool bag. So he's thinking his own way. Let me pay them some money. Maybe they can transfer the power to me. And see how Peter responds to him. Peter speaking to him in verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He used a very strong word. May you and your silver perish in hell, because you think that God's gift can be purchased by money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and a vine of iniquities. So he was warning, used very strong word to warn Simon. Peter is speaking truth in love. It's not just a curse. It's not a curse, because later on you see that he urged him, 22, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. By confronting Simon with the truth, Peter's intention was to lead him to repentance so that he may be saved. Simon is demonstrating another kind of believing. Luke presents before us, yes, he seems to be believing, but from his behavior, from his reaction, it seems to be otherwise. And if you continue to read on, Luke never gives us a closure on what happened to Simon. He did not tell us what happened. He did not tell us whether he repented or not. He only recorded that Simon said, ask Peter, you pray for me, so that none of what you said will come to me. But we do not know. And I think Luke is using a very skillful literary device, what we call suspension. You know, sometimes if you follow soap opera, you know that. On Friday, the episode on Friday usually create tension. They will not resolve it, so that you will come on Monday and tune on and follow. If they conclude everything on Friday, nobody going to turn on that channel on Monday. I'm not saying that Luke is writing soap opera, but I'm saying that he's using this literary device to get you and me, the reader, his readers, to think. Now I see a sharp contrast between the Samaritans and Simon the magician. Luke is using the same term, believing. But it seems to be very alarming. And I don't know what happened to Simon. And his purpose is to get you and I to think, will I be a clone of Simon himself? Would it help us to reflect upon our lives? We may be in and out of church regularly. We may come to the church on Sunday morning. We may go through all the motions. They praise, I praise. They go to Sunday school, I go to Sunday school. They serve, I serve too. But deep in my heart, when I see chapter 8, when Luke presents these two cases sharply contrasting each other, would it get me to think about my faith, my believing? What kind of believing that my life is demonstrating? Am I demonstrating a life that will reflect this believing, that it will have the result of humble submission to God's word, to God's people, to humble submission to each other? A transformed life, a repentant life, a life that constantly look into my own and ask God for God's forgiveness, and will produce a biblical fear of God? Or I still live my life according to my agenda. I still use the quote-unquote religious activities to surrender my life in order to satisfy the deepest need in my life, which is a self-serving, self-centered life that people, things revolve around myself. All these things, all these spiritual matters, is all serving to my self-image, to construct a certain image that I want people to look at me, to serve my deepest unmet needs. Luke presents before us two sharply contrast believing, with the purpose of reminding his readers, am I a clone of Simon? Or do I demonstrate this kind of transformed life from believing Christ as my Savior who washed me clean? Because you see, the Samaritans, by allowing the apostle to come and lay hand upon them, they are in their action confessing, yes, God's word is true in the Old Testament, and God's promises are trustworthy. Salvation is coming from a Jewish Messiah, and we can unite it with our brothers, no matter where we come from. What language do we speak? What color of our skin? We all worship a crucified Jew, the Messiah, who died on the cross to take upon all our sins upon himself, to pay the price so that you and I can walk free and have a new life and be transformed by that love. Maybe you are in the middle of difficulties and strangle relationship, conflict. These things easily draw us to be self-centered because we have deep needs in our emotion, in our hearts, that are not met. But the Bible, the good news is, you don't have to meet those needs. Christ will meet that for you. What I need to do, is to focus on Christ and on Him alone. Except Him, apart from Him, there's no salvation. Apart from Him, there's no answer. Apart from Him, there's no deliverance. Because in the beginning of the chapter, Luke already demonstrated, even in the middle of persecution, God's plan unchanged. No one can checkmate His plan. He's so powerful, He's so almighty, He's so determined, and He's the only true God. There's no power in this universe can compare with Him. So we can rest assured. My dear brothers and sisters, I hope today when we study this chapter will stir your heart, not only to be self-reflective on what kind of believing that you think that you have, but also, even though you look at it, you are convicted, I'm a clone of Simon. But don't let them drag you down, because there's hope in Christ. Simon, Luke did not tell us the ending of Simon. He deliberately leave it an open end. We do not see any closure on this story, but yet that's exactly what he wants us to think. Maybe Simon would repent and receive Christ in his heart. Maybe you and I, even though we know that we are a hypocrite, we know that we are self-serving, but Christ still died for you and me on the cross, exactly for that sin. His love will persevere in our lives. Let's bow and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before You. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, in front of us is sharp contrast between the Samaritans and Simon the magician. Lord, thank You for reminding us of who we are. And thank You for the sweet good news that even we spend most of our life getting things, collecting things, manipulating people in order to serve My purpose, in order to gain approval or the friendship that I desire. But now I know I don't have to live a life like that. I don't have to live a life that is self-serving, self-glorifying, because I know very clearly, deep inside of me, there's nothing glorious about myself. That is why I need to hide. We thank You for the message in this chapter, that in Christ Jesus, Your love will transform us. We don't have to do that our own way, but we want to come before You and say, Lord Jesus, have Your way in my life. Mold us into the likeness of You, so that we can reflect this humble submission to You and to each other. We can reflect Your love by living a repenting life. We can live a life that is coming out of the biblical fear of You. For You love us so much, so deep, that we don't need to hide. Because who I am, you know it already. So set us free. For those among us sitting here today, maybe we're going through some hardship, suffering. Lord Jesus, would you please help us not to focus on our suffering and pain, but focus on you. And assure again in our hearts that you are good and you are almighty. Your zeal will see your plan accomplished in my life. So I just want to submit myself to you. May you use my life to glorify your name. May you be my helper when I suffer. May you bring forth the ultimate healing to me. Set me free to worship you. In Christ's name, we pray together. Amen. Today is Mother's Day. In a minute, we're going to recognize all the mothers among us. But before that, we have a joyful occasion, which is traditionally in the English congregation, we have infant dedication on a Mother's Day. So this morning, we have five families. They joyfully dedicate their child, infant. And the infant the meaning of infant dedication is the body of Christ. We come and surround them before God to be their support, to be their spiritual help, that we witness their intention, the parents' intention and decision to dedicate a child and bring up the child in the love of Christ, in the truth of Christ. And yes, bringing up children in our family largely are responsibility of the parents. But in God's church, the congregation, the spiritual family also share part of that responsibility by helping them, supporting them, praying for them. And also in time, maybe in particular special time, we will lend some help to them. So by doing that, it's a two-way traffic this morning. On the one hand, they declare their intention. But on the other hand, we also commit to them as a congregation to support them, to see God's glory being reflected in their family. So having said that, I'm going to call upon some of the names among us that they can bring their loved one to come in front of us. I hope that, yes, there will be cute pictures. The first one is Kyla Rose Caseza. Did I pronounce the last name right? Is daughter of Tony and Mercy Caseza. Can you come up to the front? Yes. Please come to the front and face the congregation. Very happy to see you. Yes. The second one is Timothy Jacob Mark, son of Douglas and Tina Mark. Doug and Tina. The third one is Lily Han, daughter of Eric and Dorothy Han. Fourth one, Lucas Jaden Wong, son of Simon Karen Wong. Lucas seems to be out of context because on Facebook it's always in the back, Simba is in the background, the dog. Yeah, okay. And last but not least, Elowin Sheehan Lin, also aka Busy. Sam and Sarah Lynn's daughter. It's a joy to see them over here. So I will ask them five questions which I already sent them. They read it carefully. They agree. So they will say, or will say yes. But it's a proclamation to declare their intentions. So the first thing is about model a personal faith to your child. A child's most valuable illustration of personal faith is caught through the parents' own spiritual life. So parents, will you teach them, your child, through your actions, what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ?
Yes.
Thank God for that. The second one is about your marriage. Promise to grow your marriage as a healthy, safe haven for your child. A growing marriage provides not only an environment of stability and security, it is the essential component for the growth and maturity of your children. Would you promise, do everything in your power to grow your marriage by loving each other with God's love?
Thank you.
The third question is to promise to experience and practice community. Will you grow alongside with others besides your family, but other fellow believers? Will you actively participate in the relationship your children will have in the congregation?
Yes.
Praise God for that. The fourth question is to be a family of serving others. Will you model selfless service and love to others for your children? Are you learning to be relationally rich by being self-sacrificial, by serving others as a model for your children? Finally, the fifth question, model to make wise decision. Ultimately, God wants our hearts. Will you use your time, energy, talent, and all the treasure and resource in such a way that will glorify God for your children to see a role model?
Yes.
Praise God for that. Let's all stand and pray for them. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. As we rejoice and delight to see all these young ones, they are so cute, coming forth before you. Father, we pray for the families. We pray particularly for the parents. Would you please empower them with all necessary love, resource, and determination to glorify your name by raising their children according to your values, according to your teaching. Father, as a congregation, we all support them, lifting up in our prayers. And in time of needs, we gladly will surround them with Christ's love and tangible action to support them, to sustain them, and to bless them. Father, may your name be glorified in this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please go back to your seat. God bless you all.